Well, good morning. So great to see all of you here this morning. I want to add my voice of grief and concern and prayer for those that have been impacted by the shootings that took place yesterday in El Paso and in Dayton, Ohio. There will be people today that, perhaps not without reason, will mock the sentiment of thoughts and prayers. And while the reality is we need more than merely thoughts and prayers, we certainly don't need less. We find ourselves in a moment within the life of this country where we desperately need divine intervention. And may we at Irving Bible Church be a people who are committed to pray that God would move in our nation and help us to find meaningful solutions to the plague that we see happening around us. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to grab it and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we're starting a new sermon series today called Not Forgotten. And I gotta tell you, as we dive into this book this morning, I'm really excited because for me, the book of Ruth is a deeply personal book. Perhaps more so than any other book in the Bible, the book of Ruth is for me deeply personal. As I thought about the sermons for the year of 2019, I found myself drawn back to this story. And the reason that this book is so personal for me is that my life has intersected with this story, with this book, at a couple of key moments along my journey. The first one was 20 years ago in 1999 when I was a seminary student and I was sitting in a Hebrew class and my assignment was to translate the entire book of Ruth. It's the first book of the Bible that I translated from the original language in its entirety. And while that was in itself a pretty significant life event, the reason that it was so meaningful for me wasn't as I was trying to struggle to remember my Hebrew vocabulary. It was because I was doing that deep study and engagement with this story right on the heels of having lost my dad, who died that year to cancer. Fast forward 10 years to 2009, 10 years ago, and my life intersected with this story very personally in another way. The summer of 2009, 10 years ago, we did a four-week sermon series here at IBC through the book of Ruth. I had the opportunity to preach the last of those messages in the fourth chapter of Ruth. And that study was so meaningful to me in that season because it came just weeks after I lost my sister, my only sibling, to cancer. As I was sitting in a coffee shop that morning preparing my sermon on a Saturday morning, for Ruth chapter 4, it was the day that I received the email from Pastor Andy, my beloved friend, mentor, pastor, my predecessor as senior pastor here at IBC, letting the staff know that he had been diagnosed with cancer. And that this story spoke deeply into my life and deeply into my experiences, deeply into my soul in the midst of some really crucial, pivotal moments in my journey. And I felt drawn for us 10 years later to come back to this story yet again. But I gotta be really honest with you, that I did find myself preparing for this sermon series wondering, what's next, Lord? And maybe the thing is it's not what's next for me. Maybe it's what's next for you. Maybe some of you in this room have been or are preparing to enter into one of those seasons of struggle, one of those seasons of pain, of grief, of loss, one of those seasons where you wonder, where is God and how could he let this happen? And maybe, just maybe, this sermon series is for you. Because all of us will find ourselves in times in life where we need the message that's at the heart of the book of Ruth. This message, this central theme that's woven throughout the story can really be captured with a single Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. If you're writing it in your notes, you can spell it H-E-S-E-D, but you can't really say it that way. If you wanna say it the right way, you wanna say it the Hebrew way, you gotta get a little bit of that throat growl in there, right? It's a guttural. Chesed. In fact, let's try to say that together. Be careful not to hock something up on the person sitting in front of you, right? Let's try it together. Chesed. right? Got to get that little rattle in your throat going. One more time. Chesed. This word chesed means loyal love. It's a word that shows up all over the pages of the Old Testament, sometimes translated as steadfast love or faithfulness. It's a word that's so deep and so rich that it doesn't exactly have an exact English equivalent. But the idea is, it is the loyal love of God, his faithful love toward his people. And while if you're familiar with the story of the book of Ruth, you may know it as a love story between Ruth and Boaz. And while it is that, it's so much more than just a love story between a woman and a man. It's a love story between God and his people. It's a story about the loyal love, the chesed love of God for his people. This morning, I want to explore the story with you. I'm just going to walk you through the narrative, the whole first chapter. What you'll see is that it's really divided into three segments. First, it begins with the prologue that establishes the backstory. Then it gives us a scene of the journey from Moab to Bethlehem. And then finally, it ends with the arrival in Bethlehem, and it wraps up there. I want to tell the story, but then after we make our way through the story, I want to offer you five theological observations, five assertions about the nature and character of God that I think that we can make, affirmations that we can make from Ruth chapter one. God doesn't show up directly involved. He's talked about a few times. And most of the time when God is talked about in this first chapter of Ruth, he's actually talked about very negatively. And yet what we find is that embedded within this story are deep truths about the nature and character of God. Now, I realize when I say I have 5 points, some of you get nervous. Don't worry, I'm watching the clock, okay? So grab your Bible. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1 begins the prologue, verse 1 through 5. Our narrator writes, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And while they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." The biblical author here, who we don't know precisely who it is, he's writing from a time removed from the events of the story. It's actually quite possible, maybe even likely, that this is written by Samuel, the prophet. But our storyteller begins with this epic opening line that, "In the days when the judges ruled." All great stories begin with a really great opening line. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Right? Some of you remember from Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Two houses, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. Some of you students maybe remember that more closely from Romeo and Juliet. If both of those are a little too highbrow for you, how about A Long Time Ago in a Galaxy Far, Far Away? Right? That great opening line has the ability to sort of transform us, to take us back to that setting, distant from us though it may be, but to place us in the middle of those events. And that's what our storyteller does here. It was the time when judges ruled, that from the opening line, we find that our story is set against a very dark backdrop. The period of the judges was the period that, if you have studied the Bible, you know, is from the time of the death of Joshua until the beginning of the reign of King Saul. It's a period about 180 years that is a dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. It's a time that is spiritually dark, that is sexually depraved, that is socially insane. I will leave it to your imagination to make connections to our contemporary situation. The story is set against a dark backdrop. It's the time of the judges, and there was a famine in the land. A famine that hit Bethlehem, the city where this little family is from. We as careful biblical readers are supposed to sort of be taken aback by famine hitting Bethlehem, the city Bethlehem that's 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, at the heart of the Holy Land, this land that was the promised land, a land dripping with milk and honey, and now a famine has hit the land. The name of this city, Bethlehem, literally means house of bread, Bethlehem, house of bread. And for those of you who are gluten intolerant, I realize that sounds like a nightmare, right? And by the way, we want to just remind you that if you are gluten intolerant, we have the gluten-free body of Christ at the table farthest over here. So, while that may sound terrifying to those of you who are gluten intolerant, house of bread, for them, bread meant life. And now they find themselves in famine. And they're forced to flee to Moab. Now, once again, the careful biblical reader is supposed to see that word Moab and your jaw is supposed to drop. Moab, not Moab, anywhere but Moab. Moab, the Moabites are the sworn enemies of Israel. How could this man, Elimelech, take his family to Moab? There are actually commentators and preachers who will suggest that Elimelech's moving his family to Moab is an indication of his lack of faith. Can I just suggest to you that I think that interpretation is only available to those who sit in a place where their cupboards are full and there's money in the bank. I have two teenagers at home, two teenage boys, and so quite frequently we hear a couple of things around our house. I'm starving and we have nothing to eat, right? Both of which are significant hyperbole. Most of us in this room have no real sense of what it means to really go hungry for a long period of time. And even when we say, we got nothing to eat, you can go to our cupboard and it's packed with stuff. That I think for us to offer the suggestion that this move from Bethlehem to Moab was somehow a failure of faith on the part of Elimelech has the potential to miss the horrific reality of the situation that they faced. That we miss just how desperate they were. That they would be willing to leave behind everything that they know and everyone that they love to go to a faraway place where they know that they will be ostracized, that they will be treated as outsiders, where they know that they'll face hostility, opposition, and a life of poverty with the hope of maybe, just maybe, being able to eke out an existence that's better than if we stayed where we are. The situation for Elimelech and his family is one of utter desperation. They move to Moab, and then Elimelech dies. Naomi finds herself a widow. But if there's a glimmer of hope in the story, it's that her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, find wives. And by the way, Elimelech, the name Elimelech means our God is king. The name Naomi means pleasant. Their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, that best we can tell, the meaning that stands behind these names are sickly and frail. How'd you like to have that name for your life, right? Sickly and frail. I imagine them like playing football in the backyard and they're, okay, we're gonna pitch it to Sickly and then he'll throw it to, can you imagine these names? But here's what one commentator says to help us understand. The rate of infant mortality was so high during the Iron Age that parents typically did not name their children until they had survived infancy and were weaned. Naomi and Elimelech might have named their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to reflect their weak condition in infancy due to famine, which eventually prompted the move to Moab. Family moves, Elimelech dies. The boys marry Moabite women. Once again, if we're careful Bible readers, we're supposed to be shocked by this. No, not Moabite women. And then they lived there in the land for 10 years. 10 years of infertility. 10 years, 120 cycles at least of hope and heartache. I remember being in a car with one of my dearest friends years ago, driving across the state of Tennessee on a road trip when he got a call from his wife, letting him know that once again, that month, they weren't pregnant. That every month they hoped and every month they experienced heartache again. For 10 years, they lived like that. And then Naomi's sons died as well. Packed into these first five verses is almost unimaginable tragedy. Famine, forced migration, the death of a husband, 10 years of infertility, then the death of her sons. She's left with nothing except two daughters-in-law. Some commentators have suggested that Naomi is essentially the female equivalent of the character Job from the Old Testament. And I think it's a very apt parallel. And while never wanting to compare people's suffering, compare people's grief, a case could be made that Naomi's situation is actually worse than Job's, because Job is still a man in a male-dominated society. Job still has his wife to walk beside him, and Job is still a landowner. Naomi has lost her husband, her sons. She has nothing. I love the way that Carolyn Custis James, in her fantastic book, The Gospel of Ruth, captures the situation. She says, in five short verses, death wipes the men off the scene, leaving three grieving widows behind. In a male-centered culture that ascribed value to women based on their relationship to men, these husbandless, sonless women hold no interest to anyone. In the minds of many, and especially in the minds of the three women themselves, the story is over. Nothing is left to tell. Yet ironically, this is where the narrative heats up as the biblical spotlight settles on Naomi and an all-female cast. And now the real story begins. Pick up the real story with me in verse 6. Now Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. And she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them and said goodbye and wept aloud and they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who can become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Now, a couple of things that you need to catch to really get the force of what's being said here. The first of them is to observe that there are several references here where Naomi speaks of the Lord. And if you're looking at it in your Bible or on your device, you'll see that that word Lord is in capital letters. That when you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's different than the title. When you see it printed in lowercase letters, it's the title. It's a title of honor, the Lord. But when you see it written in your Old Testament in capital letters, what you have there in the original, in the Hebrew, is the name Yahweh. It is the personal name, the covenant name of God, the name that God gives himself, the name that God gives to Moses when Moses asks, "Who do I say sent me?" When God reveals himself to Moses, he says, "I am Yahweh." And this name is used over and over throughout the Old Testament as the name that's intended to remind the people every time they see it, every time they hear it, every time they utter it, to remind them that this is the covenant God of Israel, the God who has made promises, the God who has promised to show his chesed, his loyal love to his people. And yet here Naomi, when speaking about Yahweh, says at the end of this passage that we read, the hand of Yahweh is against me. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in circumstances where you can relate to that sentiment. I know I have. Where it feels like in the midst of what I'm going through, the hand of God is against me. Naomi voices very honestly the complaint, the confusion that's there present in her heart. And so she says to her daughters, go back to stay with me is more bitter. It's worse off for you if you journey with me. Go back and maybe hopes that you can find some kind of hope, some kind of future. That's not to be found with me. And it's interesting, she utters a blessing over them. She says, may Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown kindness to your husbands and to me. And that little word kindness, translated in the NIV, is that word chesed. It's our word. It's the theme of the book. May Yahweh show chesed to you as you have shown chesed to your husbands and to me. And then we see the response of the women picking up in the middle of verse 14. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me from you. Ruth pledges her commitment to Naomi. Your place will be my place, your people, my people, your God, my God, your destiny, my destiny. What a beautiful expression of chesed, of loyal love. I'm committed to you, Ruth says, no matter the cost, no matter the circumstances, no matter whatever may come, I'm with you. We get these beautiful words of chesed love. And so Naomi realizes that there's no talking her out of it. And so we pick up the second scene, the end of the chapter, that we pick up in verse 18. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The women make it back to Bethlehem. They get back to town, and some of the people of the town, they begin to gather round. There's a commotion that begins. Is this possibly Naomi? That the 10 years and all the grief, all the heartache has taken its toll even on her physical appearance. Is this possibly Naomi? And Naomi, whose name means pleasant, says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter. Naomi says, my very name taunts me because there's nothing about my life that has been pleasant. My life is bitter. So call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Almighty has afflicted me. She says, I went away full. Come back empty. And Ruth's standing there by her side. I have a feeling in that moment, Ruth wanted to kind of go, I'm here. Naomi's sense of her story is that God has abandoned her, that he's turned his hand against her, that he has brought affliction upon her, and that she's left with nothing. But little does she know. Little does she know that God will show his hesed love, his loyal love to her through the loyal love of her daughter-in-law. If the story ended right here, if this was the end of the opening chapter, it would leave us in a rather dark place. And yet we have one more verse, the end of the chapter, verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. That our narrator gives us one little glimpse of hope. They arrived at the house of bread during the time of the barley harvest. It's the first glimmer of light dawning on the distant horizon. That there is still hope yet to be found in God's loyal love for Naomi. Now, having walked through the story, I wanna suggest to you, I wanna observe with you five things that I think that this story allows us or really even pushes us to say about God. And the first one is simply this. The first one is simply, there is no person that does not matter to God. There is no person that does not matter to God. That in this setting, in this story, that both Naomi at the beginning and Ruth at the end find themselves as penniless refugees in a time and in a place that would have seen them and treated them as subhuman. That they are not people that would seem to matter to anybody. And yet here what we find is that in this time of great political upheaval, the focus of the story comes right down to this one ordinary family and these two ordinary women. And it reminds us that there's no person that does not matter to God. And we need to be a church that continues to say that again and again and again and again. There is no person who does not matter to God. And especially, we find ourselves needing to say it again. After yesterday, a young man from literally right in our own backyard drove to a border town, animated by hate in his heart, and opened fire on a group of innocent people in Walmart. That in the face of that reality, we need to say again and again, there is no person that does not matter to God, that we need to be reminded that any form of ethnocentrism or white supremacy is absolutely and utterly detestable to God, and it ought to be absolutely and utterly detestable to us as his people. There is no person who does not matter to God. But to bring that home even more personally, it's the reminder that you matter to God. That you are not forgotten. The first truth, there is no person that does not matter to God. The second truth, God is at work in the details of our lives. God is at work in the details of our lives. That though the women living through this story might not have felt it, they might not have seen it, they might not have known it, God was at work in the details of their lives. You ever had one of those hinge moments in your life? Ruth and Naomi, perhaps without realizing it, had a hinge moment there on that dusty road between Moab and Bethlehem. A moment that forever changed the course of their story. I was reminded this week of a hinge moment in my life as I was walking across campus at the University of North Texas when I was a student there years ago, and a seemingly chance encounter with a guy named Rob who walked up alongside of me and started talking to me out of nowhere that literally changed the course of my life. I don't have time to go into all the details and tell you all the story, but here's what I can tell you. It's because of that chance encounter on a campus with thousands walking that this guy came up and started talking to me, that it's because of Rob that I discovered a place called Dallas Seminary, where I got my master's degree and spent 12 years teaching on the faculty. It's because of my friend Rob that I wandered into a little church on Findlay Road in 1994 called Irving Bible Church. And ultimately, it's because of Rob that I met a young woman named Kim Smith, who would later become Kim Jones. Because of that seemingly chance encounter on a college campus, the course of my life pivoted. And that's what happens on the road as Naomi and Ruth travel together. The course of their lives pivot, but it's not just the course of their life, it's the course of biblical history. To give you a little preview, we find out in chapter 4, Ruth is the great-grandmother of the great King David, the central figure in the history of the Old Testament. That it's because of what happened that day on that dusty road. That without their realizing it, without their seeing it, without their knowing it, God was at work in the details of their lives to accomplish his purpose. And God is at work in the details of your life and my life to accomplish his purpose in you and through you. And to draw you into deeper places of intimacy with him and dependence upon him. God is at work in the details of our lives. Third, God is big enough to handle our doubts, disappointments, and complaints. God is big enough to handle our doubts, our disappointments, and our complaints. The Bible gives us permission and even models for us how to complain to God, how to express our confusion, our disappointment, even our anger with him. That we find in Naomi these sentiments of the hand of Yahweh is against me, that God has afflicted me, that she gives voice to the reality of what's in her heart. And interestingly enough, we find in the book of Psalms a group of psalms that are called the Psalms of Lament. These are complaints against God. One of the psalms says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever?" Like the psalmist says, God, look at me, wake up, pay attention. And if we take seriously the doctrine of scripture that we believe and teach around here, that the whole Bible is inspired by God, that while written by human authors, that ultimately God is the one who stands behind every word that we have in the scriptures. If we take that seriously, then what we have in the Psalms of Lament are divinely inspired complaints against God. The Bible gives us permission and even models for us how we can give voice to our doubts, our disappointments, our confusion. And God's big enough to handle it. Friends, God would rather have your honesty than your piety, especially if your piety is just pretend. God is big enough to handle our confusion, our doubts, our disappointments. Fourth, even while we are complaining, God is working for our good. Even while we are complaining, God is working for our good. Naomi in this chapter complains about God. She complains about God again and again, and it doesn't cause God to stand back and go, "Oh, really? I'll show you." No, God is still actively involved in Naomi's life, that even while she is complaining, he is working, showing his loyal love. There is no person that does not matter to God. God is at work in the details of our lives. God is big enough to handle our doubts, disappointments, complaints, and even while we are complaining, God is working for our good. And then finally, God does not often explain himself. God does not often explain himself. We come to the end of the chapter and these women don't really know. They don't really feel what God is up to. That his loyal love doesn't look exactly the way that they would expect his loyal love to look. And God doesn't offer them an explanation. And sometimes, friends, there'll be times when you're walking alongside somebody who's struggling, somebody who's grieving, somebody who's in pain. And there will be a temptation in your heart, a desire in your heart to try to help them feel better by explaining the reason that they're going through whatever it is they're going through. Can I just remind you that in that moment, you're trying to do something that God himself often does not do. One of my most prized possessions, I think I've told you before, is an old notebook. An old notebook that belonged to my dad, where he wrote down quotes and notes. And it's one of my most prized possessions because it's been 20 years since I lost him, and I still miss him so much. And so for me to be able to read his words and for me to be able to see his handwriting means so much to me. And there was a quote that was written in my dad's hand in this old notebook that meant so much to him in his life and meant so much to him in his death, and it has meant so much to me in the 2 decades that he's been gone. It's a quote that isn't attributed in my dad's notebook, and I've found attributed to all kinds of writers and preachers. I don't know who originally said it, but here's what it says. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. God is too kind to do anything cruel. He's too wise to make a mistake. He's too deep to explain himself. He doesn't often offer us explanations. What he offers us is his loyal love. And when we find his loyal love, it's enough. There is no person for whom God does not care, that doesn't matter to God, that God is at work in the details of your life and mine, drawing us into deeper places of intimacy with him and dependence upon him. That God's big enough to handle our doubts, our disappointments, and our confusion. He'd rather have your honesty than your pretend piety. But that even when we're complaining, that he is at work. That you can remember, no matter what circumstances you face, you can cling to the loyal love of God and know that you are not forgotten. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we pray that today you'd help us to feel the reality, to know the reality, even when we don't feel it, Lord, to know it. Even when we don't feel it, to believe it. That you are faithful, that you are good, that you love us with a never-ending, steadfast love. And God, today, would you help us to believe it, to embrace it, to receive it, and to respond as is fitting. To respond, Lord, this morning with gratitude, to respond this morning with trust. For some of us, perhaps, to respond with honesty. Lord, this is where I am. For some of us, Lord, today, to respond with repentance. You've been so good, Lord, and I've walked my own way. Lord, help us in these moments to respond as is fitting to the reality of your loyal love. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who showed us the ultimate example of your loyal love to us. Amen.